And now please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18. If you want to find this in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1301. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as what you have in the Pew translation. We've started studying the 8th chapter of Romans, which in many ways is one of the most beautiful and encouraging chapters in the entire Bible. And in this chapter, Paul has shifted over from talking about the law, which is the focus of chapter 7, really to talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is the focus of much of chapter 8. And properly understood, the ministry of the Spirit should be a tremendous encouragement to us. So we've seen already in chapter 8 that there's no condemnation for those who are united to Christ by the Spirit, and also that we are children of God through the ministry of the Spirit as we are in union with Christ. And so now we continue and we'll read verses 18 to verse 25. Listen to the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless his word to his people. In light of the recent developments in the American political situation, it seems that there are few, I might qualify this, few sane people who are eagerly looking forward to the results of the presidential election coming up in the fall. From one perspective, it looks like there's really no good outcome that we could get excited about as believers in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it sort of makes us want to just turn things off. At least I find myself feeling that way a little bit. And this is often the case. When we don't have anything to look forward to, when we're not expecting anything, when we're not hopeful about the future, it's easy for us then to want to disengage and to unplug and to just not think about those things. I think many of you children realize this is a time of excitement for you because if I understand this correctly, the summer vacation is supposed to begin fairly soon. And at least the kids I've talked to have been somewhat excited about that. There's optimism. There's looking forward to something great that's coming up. And this is nice for us to be able to look forward. It's striking. I saw a recent survey that said in our own country, something like 60% of the people that surveyed in one particular poll are not optimistic about the future in general. And they're not looking forward to what is in store in the future. And of course, it's very hard to be motivated, to be faithful in the present when you don't have a good picture of what the future is like. Well, Paul here is writing, and a lot of what he's writing about in this passage directs our attention to the future, but it does so in a way that is meant to impact our present, that we are supposed to live now as those eagerly waiting for this work that he is doing. And the plain fact that is often as Christians, we don't do that. We should be the most hopeful people alive. We actually have a reason for hope. And oftentimes we don't live that way. We get mired down in what's right in front of us. And we let the world deceive us into thinking that there really is nothing to look forward to. And so I hope as we look at this passage, we'll have our perspective corrected by the Lord. And so I want us to see as the main point this morning that the Holy Spirit is at work to redeem you, and not just you, but the entire world with you. It's an amazing truth. And that knowing that the Spirit is at work in you now is to give you the ability to live with great hope and expectation in the present, even as you look forward to what the Spirit is ultimately going to bring about. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, I'd ask you to draw a picture of just some animals or birds or fish, something in nature. And I want you to listen in the sermon. What is it that all of these animals are looking forward to? What is it that they're expecting? And see if you can listen, because we should be looking forward to the same thing. And if you're wanting to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin, and there are a number of references that, probably too many today, there's a number of references that we'll look at that are also in your bulletin. And if you do that, you'll see that the first thing we want to notice is that as a child of God, you are destined for glory. You're destined for glory. We looked in the passage last week and saw that Paul tells us through the Spirit's ministry, we are children of God. Look back up in verse 15 in the text. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, God is our Father. We have a personal relationship. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And that together isn't just together with each other, it's together with Him. And this is the promise, that our union with Christ and our being family members of the family of God means that we will be glorified with Christ in His glory. And that's a profound and amazing promise that we have. And this leads then into verse 18, the first verse of our text this morning. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul uses an accounting word here. Some of your translations say, I reckon at the beginning. And it really is the idea of he's mathematically computed it out. And he's compared these two things together. And he's saying something that's amazing there. He's saying that the sufferings of this present life, the suffering that you are undergoing, and it takes varied forms, and you know what I'm talking about, right? It's things in your health, it's things in your work, it's things in your relationships, it's things with other people in the church, sadly, sometimes. It's things in the world around you, it's things at your house, it's all kinds of things that brings suffering into our life. And he's saying that when you compare that to what glory awaits, there's no comparison at all. And I think we could read this and think, well, maybe Paul's just minimizing the sufferings of the present age. But Paul's not doing that. Paul himself knows suffering. A man who has been arrested and beaten and stoned, you know, by the time he's writing this, and has dealt with hardship, has committed his life to ministering to his fellow countrymen, and they don't want to hear it. And so he's had to go off and minister to the Gentiles. And Paul knows suffering. And his people that he's writing to, the Roman church, they know suffering as well. And most commentators think Nero is the emperor at this time. And maybe the really, really bad stuff hasn't started for the Christians in Rome, but it's going to. And there's going to be a time, not long after Paul writes this letter, where Nero literally is lighting Christians on fire and using them to illuminate his gardens at night, the historians tell us. But Paul's not minimizing suffering for his people. What he's actually doing is maximizing the greatness of the glory that awaits the children of God. He's saying that all that suffering that you've experienced, that others have experienced, compared to what God is going to do in glorifying you, is nothing. And it's hard for us to see that. But that's what God says, and He can see it. Now, in the second part of the verse, it says that this glory is going to be revealed in us. And the word that's used there is actually into us, which is kind of interesting. And some of the translations say to us. And I don't think that fully gets at what's going on. So it's not just that we're going to be aware of it, but it's that this glory is going to be revealed in us. That this is part of it, that God's glory seen in us when God is finished working with us. It's a wonderful promise, and it applies to you and to me. That whatever suffering you're experiencing this life will seem like nothing when the glory of God is revealed in you, in your life and in your person. Matthew 13:43 says it this way: "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." This is the idea that the righteous will shine in the glory that is awaiting us. And so there's a great tension in the Christian life, isn't there? Because we're already possessors of eternal life. We're already children of God, and yet we don't possess this full glory that he's talking about here. And we have to live with that tension, that we've been promised something that we don't have yet, and we have to look forward to it. But what a statement God's making, not just about some of his children, but about all of his children. There was a story in The Guardian last week called "The Day We Discovered Our Parents Were Russian Spies." A story about two boys who grew up in Canada, immigrated to the United States, were living in the Boston area. They went out for a birthday celebration as the older boy was turning 20. They came back to the house. There was a knock on the door. And the FBI stormed in and took their parents, who had been Russian spies for decades. And they were part of a group of 10 spies that were rounded up back in 2010. And suddenly their entire life was thrown upside down. They didn't have a clue. And they also didn't have a home. America didn't want them. Canada, they thought they were Canadian citizens. Canada didn't want them. So they're flown to Russia, where their parents were greeted like heroes. And where these two boys don't speak the language, don't have any connections, and are completely foundering. And you know, this often happens in the sense of you can have very famous parents, in this case famous maybe for the wrong reasons, but it doesn't work out that well for the children. And this takes lots of different forms. And we might be tempted to say, well, these promises about glory for the children of God, those are for maybe some families or for some people. But the point he's making here is it's for every single one of you. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, this has you in mind. No matter what your earthly family is like, you have a place in God's family, and therefore you will be glorified in a way that you cannot imagine, so that you will say, "All my suffering was nothing compared to how great God is doing for me now." So as a child of God, you're destined for glory. Secondly, in bringing you to glory, the Holy Spirit will completely redeem you and make you perfect in every way. This is part of what the Spirit's going to do. Paul is elaborating in this section on what it means to be glorified together with Jesus. So look at the second part of verse 23. He says there, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And we might read that and say, "No, wait a minute. I thought in the last sermon you said we were adopted. So now why is he eagerly awaiting being adopted and being redeemed?" And you have to understand here again the context of the Roman view of adoption, where adoption often was a way to gain an heir, somebody who would come along and take your fortune if you didn't have children. And the heir was often selected. But in that adoption, there would be a public ceremony in which this person would be publicly acknowledged as the rightful heir and receive all the privileges of being the heir. And this is what Paul has in mind. And what he's saying is, yes, through Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into God's family. But in one sense, this adoption is not fully and final in that you've not been recognized before all of the world and the universe as a child of God. There's still more of that to come at the end of time. But there's a second sense in which their adoption isn't complete, and that is that they haven't entered into the full experience of all the blessings that go with their adoption. Yes, they've entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ. They've been forgiven of their sins. But the fullness of the experience isn't there yet. And he mentions here, they're still waiting the redemption of their bodies. Right? And this is helping us understand what's going on, that their bodies are not yet fully redeemed. Look back in verse 11, and we did look at this a couple of weeks ago. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And there the word mortal body has to do with a body that's liable to death. And this is the idea. You're living now in a body that's mired by sin, right? And that is subject to decay. And you're experiencing that constantly in all kinds of different ways. And what this is saying is you're not going to be in that body forever. You're going to get a resurrected body that's fully redeemed. And all traces of sin are removed from it. This is the promise. And we see this in other verses as well. I put in the outline Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, which says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." See, this is the same idea. Conformed to His glorious body. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we don't know exactly. Paul gives us some help in 1 Corinthians 15, so another passage that you have in your outline. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." There's that word again. "It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Interesting. This is a promise for every one of you who is in Jesus Christ, that you will have a body glorified like His risen body was. And you will have a body, here he calls it a spiritual body. And there's a couple of senses in which we can understand that. One way is to understand it. You'll have a body that's perfectly compatible with a perfected spirit. Your spirit will be unmarred by sin. Matthew Henry understands it this way. I put this quotation in your outline. "We shall at the resurrection have bodies purified and refined to the last degree, made light and agile, and though they are not changed into spirit, yet made fit to be perpetual associates of spirits made perfect." So that's the way he understands it. But the other way to understand it is that a spiritual body is a body that's fully adapted to living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit will dwell in us in greater fullness and in perfection, and that our body will be perfectly adapted to that. And Sinclair Ferguson gets at this idea in the quotation that I have given you there. "Having indwelt the believer in the present age, the Spirit will take absolute possession of the believer's entire being." And if that's true, that's something to really look forward to. That our bodies will be housing the Spirit in all of its fullness. Remember in the Old Testament when the Spirit came into the tabernacle and the temple, and there was a cloud of glory that filled those buildings, so much so that the people had to run out from inside. It was a picture of God coming to dwell in His temple. And this is what Paul's saying. You and I are going to be like that, where the glory of God fills us completely, and we're adapted to living under His influence perfectly in every way. Last week I got an email from a friend of mine. I've known him since the early 90s. He doesn't live in town, and so we just catch up from time to time by email. And in his email, I just pulled one line of it out. He said, "I live in 24/7 chronic pain. And sometimes I only can think of what heaven must be like where all the pain will be gone." And sometimes you and I are driven to thinking that way as well. And I think there's a sense in which we look forward and we think, because we can't, it's hard to think in any other way about the absence of suffering. And that's certainly promised us, the absence of suffering. But what Paul is promising here is something even greater. Because it's not just the absence of suffering, it's the presence of perfection. It's the presence, the fullness of perfection. I don't know how to describe that. And we just keep turning back to the Bible. And this is what Paul's trying to say. When he says, you're going to be glorified in fully redeemed and perfected bodies, totally transformed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the ways to think about this is you are going to be like Jesus as to his human nature. That's what 1 John 3 verse 2 says. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, that is Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think what it's saying here is, now you're an adopted child. Now you're in the family because Jesus has gotten you in. But at this time, you're not exactly like Jesus, are you? I mean, you and I both know that. We're not like Jesus. But what it's saying is, this is what you will be. You will be a true son or daughter in the same way Jesus is a true son or daughter. You will be perfect. You will be perfect like he is perfect and live in perfect fellowship with your heavenly Father. So it's a wonderful promise that the Spirit will redeem you and make you perfect. And thirdly, we see in this passage also that your redemption means the redemption of the entire created order in verses 19 to 22. This is hard to get our minds around, that your redemption as a believer is tied to the redemption of the world. Look at verse 19 in our text. For the earnest expectation, and literally those words, one commentator said, would be like you're describing a child standing on tiptoe trying to look over and see the parade. That's earnest expectation. And it's using these words to describe the creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation wants to see God's work and wants to see specifically the sons of God redeemed. Now, I think you should understand, we don't have time to delve into it, but when it says creation here, really it's talking about the non-rational. You know, it's talking about non-rational nature. It's talking about animals and plants and birds and the heavens and the earth and the seas. And that's what it's talking about when it uses this word here. And it's using some personification to say, it is that created order that is eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God and the redemption of them. And why is this? Well, verse 20 tells us. For the creation was subjected to futility. And that word futility is the same word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity, right? It's futile. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So the universe has been subjected to futility, to frustration, to decay, to corruption, to bondage. And what is he talking about? He's talking about what's described in the book of Genesis chapter 3. I put this in your outline. Where God says, after Adam and Eve turn and rebel against him, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. For since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is what he's talking about, that the universe has been cursed. It's not like it was originally meant to be. William Hendrickson says it this way: the creation is subjected to arrested development and constant decay. And he uses the imagery in his commentary of a boxer who's having to fight with chains draped all over him, right? He cannot be what he's meant to be. He cannot function like he's meant to function. And this is how Paul is describing the whole created order. And I think we should understand this experientially. Logan sent me a note a couple of weeks ago. I hope you don't mind me using you as an example. 2 weeks in a row, it's a little too much. But he said, you know, I mowed my yard and there's dandelions there now. And, you know, what do we do about this? And I said, I'm glad you called. Yeah, I'm glad you contacted me. But the fact of the matter is, why are there dandelions everywhere? It's because weeds grow better than the things we want to grow. And that goes across the board. And it's part of what's wrong with our world. We want grass to grow, but the weeds grow instead. I've seen places where it looks like they planted weeds and not grass at all. I mean, if you just let it go, that's what's going to happen. And this is symptomatic of the world we live in. I went outside yesterday, walking along our walkway. The chipmunks like to get in and dig along the front walk. And I noticed there's a little hole. So I looked down. Oh, good. The chipmunk made a hole and then he ate his way into my drain pipe that's coming from my gutter and going out underneath. That's exactly what I wanted. Why does this always happen? You know, what am I supposed to do with this? I'm saying. You know, and these are minor things, of course, right? But we have drought, and we have tornadoes, and we have storms. We have all kinds of things that remind us constantly that the world is not a safe, friendly place for us. And it always amazes me, because as a biologist, right, they will often point to some perceived imperfection in the world and say, you see, this is evidence that this world is not the result of intelligent design, because what creator would make a world with this in it or that in it? And sometimes, you know, they're just flat wrong about what's useless and what's not. But as Christians, we ought to understand the world's not optimal right now. The Bible says it's not optimal right now. The glory is there, and we can still see it. It's not completely destroyed, but the world is not as it's supposed to be. It's a place where things fight against each other. There's constant death, decay, and this is where we are. And Paul's pointing this out. But notice that Paul says in the second half of verse 20, because of him who subjected it in hope. Isn't that fascinating? This curse is with us, but God is the author of that. God oversees that, and God's ultimate purpose is hopeful. There's a good end that's coming. This is not the final state. So then it's an apt comparison when he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Right? We're in labor and delivery here. That something good is coming. This is what he's trying to say. And what's going to happen in verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I think this is one of the most profound truths in the Bible, that the entire creation is going to be redeemed along with you and with me, and is going to be glorified in some way together with us. And you see how it has to be this way, right? So redeemed people, free from sin, living in redeemed bodies, eternal bodies, need a place to live. And this present world is not the place for us to live. And I think what the Bible points at is God taking this world, just like he's going to take you and renovate your body and renovate your soul, but it's still going to be you, that he's going to take this world and renovate it. It's going to be the same world, but fully renovated. And this is what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. There's some interesting verses that speak to this. I gave you 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 13, where it describes it this way: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think sometimes people read that and say everything's going to be destroyed. No, that's not what it's saying. It's using heat there as refining fire. God is going to refine and renovate this world so that it is glorious and perfect and appropriate place for redeemed human beings to live in. And so this was the description that we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 65, when he talks about the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what he's talking about, this complete renovation of the world. And I think that can help you a little bit, especially those of you who like nature, like to be outside. Tim Keller says it this way: when we consider the majesty and greatness of the oceans, mountains, valleys, forests, and so on, now it staggers the mind to imagine what the world will be like when it is free to be itself. You look at the beauty of our world and you say, this is the boxer still chained. As great as it is, it's not what it will be. It's not what it was meant to be. But God's telling us, along with redeeming you, He's going to redeem this world. And in some way, the world knows it. I don't know how that works. But the world knows that. It senses it. And it cries out with you and with me for our redemption. I think this idea is a little bit reflected in the children's Disney story, Beauty and the Beast. In that story, this young prince who's got attitude problems, let's just say, is turned into a beast. But remember, what happens to everybody else that lives with him, right? They're all furniture. And they're stuck in this situation. And unless the beast can be redeemed, all the rest of them are going to be permanently furniture. And what's kind of fascinating about it is that the furniture people are a lot more optimistic about, you know, success than the beast is. Right? He's the last guy to the party in the whole thing. And I wonder how much the same is true of us, right? That, you know, this redemption is all about you guys. And you need to be eagerly looking forward to this. The creation gets it. They're looking forward to it. But they know their redemption is tied to your redemption and Christ coming again. See, the fact that the created order is anticipating great change should encourage you and me to anticipate our future restoration with great, great anticipation and joy and hope in our lives. So our redemption means the redemption of the entire world. And finally then, since the Holy Spirit is at work in your life now, you can live as one who has great hope and expectation in the future. He says something very important for us. In verse 23, again, you see, he says that we groan. Just like the creation is groaning under the weight now and waiting for the future. It says, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan with this anticipation. And of course, why wouldn't we groan when we look at the difficulties in our lives now? But he says something very important there in the first part of that verse, which is those of you who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is an agricultural metaphor, and the first part of the harvest came in. There was a great celebration because that meant it was a good harvest, and the whole harvest was coming later. And this is the idea. And he's calling people who are living today as Christians who have the Holy Spirit as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, what's he getting at? There's a lot of people right now getting diplomas, right? As we finish university graduations, we're going to have high school graduation. And these diplomas are handing out pieces of paper, right, when you go to your graduation. And as a student, you might say, well, okay, I've got this piece of paper, you know, so what? And some of you graduate students who are going to work for a long time for this, right? It's just a piece of paper. It's nothing, right? But of course, the piece of paper is just a token of all that you've learned, how you've been taught to think, the credentials that you've gotten, if you've needed it. It stands for something much, much greater. And what Paul here is saying, that if you're a Christian and you have a little bit of the Holy Spirit working, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You can't be a Christian otherwise. But that is just the first fruits of what's coming. It's proof that there's more coming. And it is meant to function in your life as an encouragement to you, as a confidence builder. He says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, here he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's talking about the exact same thing. He's saying the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that God is going to fully redeem you. Matthew Henry says, grace is the first fruits of glory. It is glory begun. So if you perceive the Spirit's work in your life, you've heard the gospel and that sounded attractive to you. You've heard of Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners, and you've recognized you're a sinner and that Christ calls you to come in faith to him and that he will forgive you. And if you've responded to that, if you've seen in your heart a love for God and his word, a love for other people, other Christians, and a desire to grow in holiness. See, these are all evidences of the Spirit's work in your life. And to the extent that you've seen that, what he's saying here is this is an encouragement to you that the whole process is unfolding, that he will bring you to full and complete glory, and that the work begun will be completed. And this is what gives us this tremendous hope. He says in verse 24, for we are saved in this hope. In this hope we are saved. And this is in some sense a sign of our salvation as well, that we are hopeful people, that we have this hope of redemption. Now, you don't have it yet, right? You don't have the complete restoration and redemption yet. We've already explained that. It doesn't make sense for me to say to you, I hope that I get my visa in time to go to China, when my visa is sitting on my desk at home, right? You don't speak that way. I already have it. But you do speak that way about something you don't have in your hand yet. And that's what he's referring to, your full redemption and perfection. You don't have that yet. But you hope as one who is certain that he or she will have it. And this is what he says in verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's the attitude, eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. Matthew Henry, quoting from him one last time, he says, faith respects the promise, hope the thing promised. Faith is the evidence, hope the expectation of things not seen. Faith is the mother of hope. So we have faith in God and in his promise, which we already have, and we have hope in the fulfillment of the promise, which we don't have yet, but which we will have, guaranteed. Guaranteed that we will have it. And so what should we do? What should be our response? Expectant waiting. Hopeful waiting. Right? We should be people looking forward with great expectation and with great hope, as we are part of a world waiting for God to come. Now, I know we've got a number of expectant mothers among us. And sometimes being an expectant mother involves being uncomfortable and eventually some pain. Right? But the discomfort and the pain, in some sense, are evidence of the joy that's waiting. I mean, this is part of the process. And I want you to realize, Paul's not just saying to you here, you know what? It's going to be fine in the end. Just grit your teeth and deal with it now. That's not the message. What he's saying is that this is a process that's at work now. And God is working in your life to make you glorious. And that process has begun now. And so as you see difficulties in your life, you have to remember this is part of the process. But the end is determined. And so the Spirit has been given to you so that you would be a child of God. And he'll make you a real child of God in every sense. And you'll be perfected and glorified. And you'll be a part of a created universe that it will all be perfected. And you'll be in the fellowship of God and his people forever and ever. You know, in this life we get awfully impatient, don't we? when things aren't going well, we're awfully impatient. And this perspective can help us deal with that. It's all coming about in God's good timing. And what He has in store for you, if you're connected to Him through Jesus Christ, is glorious beyond measure. So that you will say, when you get there, the sufferings of this present life cannot be compared to the glory that God has revealed in me. And by His grace, may that be the case for each one of us. Let's pray and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives now to redeem us and to redeem the entire world with us. And Lord, we pray for help in living as those who are hopeful and who are expectant about the future. We confess, Lord, it's very easy to have our perspective jaded by the things that are going on now in this fallen world. And we pray, Lord, that we would see these difficulties as the mere dust that they are in comparison to this future glory that You have promised us. We thank You, Father, that that process has begun and that process will be completed. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, if there are any among us this morning who have not begun this process, who have not come in to the family of God by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that by Your grace, You would help us to do that now, to trust You, to call out to You as our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that You would help each one of us to know with greater certainty the truth of these promises and to hold fast to that hope as the Holy Spirit ministers in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back to the Lord. We'll praise Him with Psalm 98. We're going to use the red, maroon-colored hymnal that you should be able to find there in the seat beside you or in the pew. Or if you're in the balcony, it'll be on the table. Psalm 98, selection B, which sings and speaks about the world. You know, again, it gives personification that the creation is praising the Lord and looking forward to His return as the judge of all the earth. And we want to join in with all that God has made in praying for His return and rejoicing in His wonderful promises. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 98b together.